We cannot lose them without losing very precious things for our faith and our love and our hope and our strength as Christians. They have great and good effects in our lives. They humble us. They make us small before God as we ought to be, and they make us to think of God as very great and very high. Now today we come to another dimension of the doctrine of grace in the Bible, and this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And our question is, what is the meaning of that? What did the Lord Jesus Christ achieve? How is his work as our Redeemer all of grace? The unstudied view of most believers, the view that some of you entertained, not necessarily because you were explicitly taught it, but simply because it was the view which you naturally came to when you became a Christian in some cases, is that Jesus died in order to create a possibility, to create the reality of salvation. It is then up to the individual himself whether to avail himself of that reality and to make actual what Christ has created as a possibility. Christ put every person in a savable condition. That is his work he does in the world. It is as though he came down to build this enormous vat of saving grace, and by his righteousness and by his blood, he filled it to the brim. And he put a spigot in the bottom, and he says, "Come unto me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you to drink." And then he goes back to heaven and sees who will come and drink of the water of life. Sometimes people take this view into other forms. For example, there are some who say that what Jesus did was to remove all the sins of every man except one, unbelief. So that now it is not the case that people go to heaven or go to hell by virtue of the life in which they have lived, but only by virtue of this one work which they are required to perform: believe in the name of the Son of God. No other sins count any longer because Christ has removed them from the picture. And then some also say, more technically, that what Jesus actually did was to remove the most debilitating effects of original sin, that is to say, our bondage to sin, and then also to change the rules. Heretofore, people had to keep the whole law. But by the grace and mercy of God in Christ, that has seemed to be hopeless and has now been changed. And what was once required of us, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is now reduced to simply one work. God saw we would never make 10, so he's asking us only one, and that is belief in the name of his Son. And people would say, they turn to texts like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That settles that. But I think myself, just a little bit of consideration will begin to raise questions in your mind about that point of view, if you have entertained that or still do, that will make you feel that if these are the implications of that view, you don't any longer want to hold it. Do you mean, then, if Christ died to make salvation a possibility for everyone, that he does nothing more for the multitudes that perish in hell as our Redeemer than he does for us? That he loved them in precisely the same way that he loved us. And that his love in effect, makes no difference. Do you mean to say that given all the Bible says about Christ as the Savior, the Redeemer of sinners, that his work, his love, his righteousness, his obedience, his sorrows, his cross, his death, his resurrection is not decisive in the salvation of anybody? When Christ has done all that he will do, all that great work that he has performed, nobody is saved. And his work does not really make the difference in the salvation of anyone. In fact, it is at least conceivable that Jesus could have gone through this entire life, and the whole of his work could have been started and finished, and no one would have been saved. Do you mean to say that the real difference, the decisive contribution, is made, after all, by man? That the one who is finally responsible for your salvation is yourself, not Christ? Because what Christ did, he did as well for those who are not saved as for those who are. Does this not mean that salvation is not by grace alone after all? That it may be started by grace, but it is finished by pure, unadulterated works and merit? Is this not precisely the heresy that Paul deals with in the epistle to the Galatians? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You started by grace, and now you're back to works. And then there is this question. If Christ died to render all men savable, to create the possibility of salvation, then just what was he doing? What was he accomplishing? What was happening on the cross? He couldn't have been bearing our sins and suffering in our place the punishment which was due them, because if he bore our sins and suffered in our place our just deserts, then our sins are punished. Our guilt has been borne. The law of God has been satisfied for us. How then could we possibly be punished again for our sins, when they've already been so infinitely and perfectly and completely punished in Christ? That is to say, if Jesus Christ bore sin on the cross, and if he died for everyone to save everyone, then must it not be so that everyone must be saved? Which is obviously what the Bible denies. Now, don't think I'm pulling a fast one here. There is no point perhaps more important for you to understand than the connection between what it was that was happening on the cross and the relationship between Christ's work and our salvation. Invariably, it has been the case in Christian theology that when the universality of Christ's death has been proclaimed, that it has been for everyone, almost immediately it has also been denied that what Jesus was doing on the cross was bearing sin and suffering in our place the punishment our sins deserved. For example, the Methodist Church in the United States was an Arminian church. It believed in universal grace, that Christ died to save everyone with the intention of saving everyone. And their great systematic theologian was a man by the name of John Miley. And he says very candidly in his systematic theology that you can have a doctrine of penal substitution, which is what we believe about Christ. He was bearing our sins in our place, suffering their just condemnation for us. You can have that doctrine, Or you can have universal grace, but you cannot have both at the same time unless you are willing to believe that everyone at the last is saved. Because if sins have all been punished, then God obviously will not punish them again in hell. To that would be an injustice. You want to know, by the way, what the classical Methodist doctrine of the atonement has been? It's the governmental view. And it is basically that while nothing actually is transpiring of a legal sort on the cross, believe that if you can, that somebody could read the Bible and come to that conclusion, what is actually happening is that God is demonstrating his abhorrence and his abomination of sin so that he may then be free to forgive our sins without throwing the world open to licentiousness and wickedness. The idea being that if God just forgives us without demonstrating his hatred and his abomination of sin, we're going to conclude that sin is no great thing and we might as well enjoy it while we can. This is known as the moral government theory of the atonement, and it was the basic theory entertained by Methodist theologians, all in an attempt to make sure that Christ was dying for everyone. Someone has likened it to this. You've got a sheep stealer operating in an English county, and somebody is arrested for stealing sheep. And in the trial, it comes out, obviously, that this fellow has an airtight alibi. He was not the fellow guilty of swiping these sheep. But the judge says, I know you're not guilty, I know you didn't do it, but I'm sending you up for 20 years anyway to let everybody in this county know that I am not a judge who tolerates sheep stealing. That is the sort of view of the work of Christ that is almost made necessary, inevitable, when you deny that he died, or when you wish to affirm above all other things that what he did for all. So, our position, and I am convinced the Bible's position, is rather this, that it is inconceivable, it is impossible to contemplate, that anyone for whom Christ lived a righteous life, in whose stead he kept the law of God perfectly as a substitute, and anyone for whom he suffered and paid the price of sin in his own body on the cross. It is inconceivable that that person for whom Christ had done that work should fail to obtain eternal life. It is absolutely necessary to believe that if our sins have been punished in Christ and a righteousness lived for us and to our account, we must be saved. Top Lady put it in this verse, if thou my pardon has secured and freely in my stead endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding surety's hand and then again from mine. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. Or, Rabbi Duncan, do you know what Calvary was? What it was? It was damnation. And he took it lovingly. And so we have to ask ourselves again, what does the Bible actually say about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, its nature, and its consequence? And I want us to look again at one text, and not in any detail, but rather than just string a whole list of verses together, let's look at John chapter 10 and verses 11 to 30. This is the wonderful Good Shepherd discourse, and we'll pick it up somewhat in the middle. But to get those verses that are most important for us. I was tempted to take other texts, and there are many others, John chapter 6, making the point that all for whom Christ died have died in Christ. And Romans chapter 8, that great statement there at the end, which is the bottom of our hope and assurance as Christians, that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely with him give us all things? Which is to say, if we have Christ, we have everything. John 10, 11 to 30. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, the Gentiles that are to be saved. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep, for whom he says he lays down his life, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now the first point, which seems to me to arise obviously out of this passage, indeed it seems to be the point that Jesus is intending explicitly to make, is that the object of Christ's laying down his life is the life and the salvation of his sheep. He says that repeatedly, but who are the sheep? Not all men, that's clear enough in the passage, but the elect. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. Verses 26 to 27, my Father has given them to me. It's reminiscent of his language in John chapter 6, which we have already looked at again in 37 to 39. The Father who sent me has himself, 37. All that the Father gives me, here's again exactly the same language, my Father who has given them to me in John 10, shall come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Same point in John 10, I have this commandment from my Father to lay down my life and take it up again. And then, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And so he says, I shall give them eternal life. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And very much the same language that he uses later in his great high priestly prayer in verses 6 and 9, I have revealed you, he's speaking to his Father in this prayer, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." So Christ in the Scripture so frequently is said to die for us, Romans chapter 8, for me, Galatians chapter 2, for the church, Ephesians chapter 5 and Acts chapter 20, for his people. What does the angel say in announcing the birth to Joseph? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the elect, Romans chapter 8 also. These are not accidental, these statements, these limiting statements. They are intentional. They have to do with the very purpose of Christ in his sin-bearing and his atoning work. We need to see the significance of that. And also the effect of Christ's work is so clearly said here. It is eternal life. It is not the possibility to obtain eternal life by some other means, but it is that life itself. You have already in 11 to 13 the image of the protector. The shepherd lays down his life, and what is the consequence? Or risks his life, and what is the consequence of that? It is that the sheep are spared. They're saved. They are not killed. And then in verse 16b, "My sheep will listen." And 27 to 29, "I give them eternal life, and there is not a chance of them perishing." And then again in 29, "The certainty of God's electing purpose. What God sent me into the world to do, he will ensure is done." Well, it seems to me that this is only a single example of what you everywhere find in the Bible when the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is described and explained. It is always treated as a fait accompli with definite, certain consequences and results. It assures final blessedness. Hebrews 1:3, "After he had provided for the purification of sins," what? "He sat down." It's done. The sins are purified. Hebrews 9:12, "He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." Always in the past tense. Revelation 5:9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The world. He died for the world. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Romans 5:10, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Which is another way of saying what Paul says in Romans 8. "If God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him give us all things?" And so on. Why did you believe in Jesus Christ? The circumstances of your life, whether born in a Christian home, in a Bible study, or in a church, Christian friends, why did you come to believe in Jesus Christ? Because 2,000 years ago, the Son of God was hung on a Roman gibbet with the intention of bringing you to glory. Why were you born again? Why did the Spirit of God enter into your life and utterly reconstitute your inner man? Because 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came into the world as a baby and lived a perfect life in your place as your substitute, precisely that you might be made right with God and enjoy the privileges of the children of God. Why do you have the Holy Spirit, the seal of everlasting salvation, in your heart today? Because Christ provided purification for your sins, purchased your life, obtained your redemption, and reconciled you to God during the 33 years in which he lived and worked in this world. And that, I think, and that only, nothing else than that and nothing more than that, is what the Bible means when it says that Jesus Christ is our Savior and we owe everything to him. Now, the controversial aspect of that view of Christ's work is its implication, and sometimes actually stated in the Bible, that if this is in fact the case, that if Jesus Christ actually saves a people, not merely renders them savable, then it must be then the case that he did not die to save all, that he did not die for all, but that he died only for his people and for his church. And obviously there are a great many people who gnash their teeth at that, and it isn't difficult to understand why they might be offended by it. But as I hope at least you are beginning to see, or already see, something very important is at stake here. Very important and very valuable and very wonderful and very beautiful. And to deny this truth, even with its difficult implication that Christ did not die for everyone, is to bleed the word Savior or the word Redeemer of so much of its import and so much of its meaning that Christ is not left a Savior at all. He is as much a Savior for those who perish as he is for us. It is from this fact that Christ died in order to accomplish the salvation of his people that people have come to speak of the limited atonement. And this is a very unfortunate name for a very glorious doctrine. The limited atonement has survived as a title simply because it begins with L and it's needed in the acrostic tulip by which these five doctrines of sovereign grace are remembered. But it is a very bad name, and let me briefly tell you why as we close. First, it implies that the issue is whether or not Christ died for everybody. But the issue is not that at all. The issue is really whether or not Christ in dying saved anybody. Did he save them as the angel said he would? Or did he sort of point them to the way in which they might be saved if they would do this or that? Secondly, it implies that there is no disagreement about what the atonement is, about what Jesus actually did on the cross. The only difference of opinion is how many people he did it for. But as a matter of fact, the whole disagreement, the entire disagreement, is what did Jesus do when he was living and dying for sinners? What was the nature of his work? What did it accomplish? And many Arminians, as I said, have admitted that if you accept the doctrine of satisfaction, of penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ Jesus was dying in our place, suffering the punishment for our sins, you are then required to conclude that he did not do that work for everyone. If you accept the Bible's dictum that it was the just for the unjust, that Christ became a curse for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then you are shut up to the fact that he actually accomplishes salvation for all who are saved. And then in the third place, it implies that Christ's suffering would be more or less depending upon how many people he suffered for. That is sometimes suggested by the term limited atonement. If he'd saved two or three more people, he'd have to have suffered just a little bit more than he did on the cross. And this has never been the understanding of anyone who's held that view, but the name sometimes gives that impression. Christ would have had to suffer as he did, whether he is suffering for one or for a great multitude which no man can number, which is the way the Scripture describes the Church of Jesus Christ, because you cannot divide infinity, as you learn in elementary school mathematics. And then in the fourth place, it is a problem because it applies that the other view, Christ dying for all, is a truly unlimited atonement. We want Christ's grace and Christ's love to be unlimited too. And as a matter of fact, there is no such thing as an unlimited atonement. You limit either the extent, the number of people for whom Christ has died and done his saving work, or you limit its power. But you cannot have an unlimited atonement. You either have Christ dying for everyone and not saving anybody, or you have Christ saving and securing the eternal life of a great multitude that no one can number, but not saving everyone. Everyone has a limited atonement. The question is, are you going to limit the extent, or are you going to limit the power? Compare this from Charles Spurgeon. We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, and through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. So a better name might be definite atonement, effectual atonement, almighty or infallible atonement, because that is the point. Christ is the Savior of a people. A few implications and only a few. First of all, salvation then really is by grace. While we were yet enemies, everything from which our salvation flows was done for us, including that which purchased the faith and the repentance by which one day we would be put in possession of that salvation. Outside of us, apart from us, without our knowledge, consent, or participation, our Savior redeemed us and reconciled us to God. In election, God made sinful men to differ in their eternal destiny. In the atonement by which God's purpose in election is brought to pass, Christ makes men to differ in their destiny, saving some and leaving others. And this is what we want to say, that it is Christ who makes the difference. Wholly and completely Christ who makes the difference. Secondly, the character of God's love is this in this way protected as personal, passionate, fiery, active, holy, effectual, invincible. Do you not see what we do in emasculating the love of God and the love of Christ when we say, what a pale imitation of God's love as it is revealed in the Bible this becomes when we say that what Jesus did, he did for everyone, that his love was this general benevolence by which he made it possible for everyone to be saved if only they would see the light, repent, and believe. That Jesus Christ loves and loved Adolf Hitler and Judas and the multitudes of people now in hell in precisely the same way, no more and no less than he loves you and he loves me. This is not what the Bible reveals to us about the love of God. Not at all. That is not what it is said to be. It is an all-consuming love that, because it cares so deeply and so passionately, is wedded to God's almighty power and secures its aims and its interests in our salvation and in our welfare. It is only that kind of love that would ever prompt the Apostle Paul to say in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. And it is not, yet not I. How does the verse go? You're all talking at once. Yeah, I know, but I'm crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We love him because he first loved us. Our love is to be his kind of love. Now, is that the sort of general benevolence? We like and love God because we love all gods? We love everybody who's omnipotent and eternal and everlasting and good and kind? And so obviously we love God because he's that way? And yet that's what God's love is reduced to when it is made this general benevolence that does no necessary and final good to anybody. That is not the love of God in the Bible. It is the love that transforms us from darkness into life, and which is the hope of our lives, that God in his unchanging love will never let us go. And then finally, assurance. You see, this is, after all, the whole issue, isn't it? If you are in Christ, you are safe, and you are secure, and you need nothing more, not even your faith. So frequently we are tempted to find our assurance in our own faith. But our assurance isn't in our faith, our assurance is in Christ, because he has lived and died for us and fulfilled and perfectly fulfilled the claims of God's law which were upon us. And if we are in Christ, then we have all that we need and our victory is sure. That, you see, is what the Bible says about the death of Christ. It is victory. But you see, it is only so if it actually saves God's people, as it does. Amen. Any comments or questions as we... is only a species of the larger question, which is, how can God be gracious and merciful if he only saves some and not all? And the only answer the Bible gives, well, the twofold answer, is one, that this is a matter of grace and mercy, not of justice and fairness. And two, that God receives glory for himself and glorifies himself, not only in the salvation of the elect, but in the punishment of the wicked. This is the point we saw in Romans 9. To the praise of his glorious justice, the wicked are punished. So those may not be answers which wholly satisfy our mind, but then we don't understand to any great degree the justice or the glory of God. We have no claim on God's grace. He's under no obligation to save anyone. The fact that he saves some at all is wholly of his grace. The fact that he punishes others is wholly of his justice, and he receives glory from both acts, the Bible says. Yeah.
As far as the salvation of infants or young children, can we be consistent with Scripture to base the fact to say that God can impute his righteousness in Christ's salvation on any of these souls that we still have?
Surely. In fact, I think it's far more natural for one who holds this definite view of Christ's atonement to do it, because faith and repentance are merely some of the blessings which Christ has purchased for us. Philippians 1:29, it is given unto you on behalf of Christ not only to suffer for him, but to believe on his name. So it is entirely a matter of God's wisdom and God's providence as to when he wishes to bestow upon the one who has been reconciled to God by the death of Christ the benefits of that reconciliation, put him into the possession, the actual possession of that new relationship. How he deals with infants, of course, we don't know. Whether he immediately expands their intellect and comprehension, it's hard to know. Yeah. Which talks about those who have departed, deserted the church, and it says that they denied the Savior who bought them. And of course, it is then thrown up to us as an example of someone for whom Christ died who is not saved. There are a variety of responses to that text. The first thing that I would say, and I think the most important one, is that this is not a didactic portion of Scripture. It is not asking the question, can a person for whom Christ died lose his salvation? And therefore, it cannot be the place where we begin to fashion our answer to that question. But rather, we go to those passages which raise the question and discuss it as a subject. We form our view there and then are careful to understand other passages of Scripture in terms of the teaching which we have received on the subject. The other is only to say that there are at least a number of plausible comments or explanations that can be given. One is that they themselves made this claim. They were themselves professing believers. Indeed, they may continue to have been confessing believers, even though they deserted the church and committed what Peter considers to be apostasy. It may very well be that they claimed the name of Christ and continued to do so. So they were contradicting their own claim, or that Peter is speaking according to the judgment of charity. This was their own presumption, and this was their own profession, and it isn't up to us to make a judgment. But if that were the only verse in the Bible, we wouldn't have this view of the atonement. And that's true of a lot of verses in the Bible, which is why there are Arminians, after all. The Arminians have their verses. I think our view is not that those verses ought not to be considered, but basically it is that they are using those verses to answer the wrong question. And they need to get the question connected with the answer, the Bible's own question with the Bible's own answer. For example, there are a lot of verses that say you've got to believe in the Son of God or you can't be saved. If you don't believe in him, you won't be saved. But that's the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Not the answer to the question, why is one person saved and another person not? Why does one person believe and another person not? And the Bible asks that question too and gives its own answer. And the answer to that is not because one person believed and the other person didn't. The answer is because of God's electing grace, God's infallible grace in the heart, the atonement of Christ, and so on. That isn't a wholly satisfactory answer, I'm sure, but the fact of the matter is we have those passages we have to explain in terms of the Bible's larger teaching. You want to come back on that? Say that probably isn't what we ought to say to the lost, because Paul certainly never said that in his preaching, and Peter didn't either. What we say is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Here is the only Savior of sinners. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe or perish. And that's the gospel call, and it's what ought to be proclaimed. It would be just as false, I think, to say Christ died for you than to say you are elect. Therefore, you should believe and find out what that's all about. Sandy? It's for all people to be saved. The Bible teaches that. I do not, what does it say, the death of the wicked. I do not, what's the word? Delight.